Good morning. Morning, Dan. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian Halliday. I'm a member of this congregation. I also am blessed to serve with the deacons here in the church. Our senior pastor, Pastor Kelly, is on sabbatical until the end of August. And so we've been blessed this summer by Pastor Carson, by some of the elders, by other gifted speakers who have come to share the word with us in Pastor Kelly's absence. Unfortunately for you, you came this morning, so you get me. Before we get started, let's pray. Dear God, as we look at these portraits of Old Testament characters, would you, through your Spirit, illuminate for us what you would have us learn from these lives recorded in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing a series this summer called Portraits of Old Testament Characters. And in the ongoing study of these characters, today we're going to look at David. Now, David is arguably one of the most documented characters in the Old Testament. So documented, in fact, that it's impossible to cover every aspect of his story here this morning. So we're going to kind of compress it, and we're going to skip along to try and get it done. Now, we all have an image of ourselves that we cultivate, the way we want to be perceived. You know, for some of us, it may be an outdoors person or a fit, muscular person. For others, it may be our set of fashion and trend that we want to convey. Perhaps we want to appear intellectual and educated, or others want an image of a musician or a singer. Perhaps it's clear by our dress how we want to be viewed. But the truth is, these images are superficial. They're a facade. We are not one thing only. We are created by God with depth and complexity. And so also was David. I set out to prepare this sermon this morning, and I asked myself, so who is this David? Who is he? Well, I looked at the extensive biblical history. There's much known about David and his life, and I couldn't really decide where he fits. What is he exactly? So it's congregational participation time. When you think of David in the biblical context, what image pops into your head? What do you see?
Shepherd boy?
Warrior? Warrior?
A man after God's own heart.
Any others? Singer-songwriter, exactly. You're covering off my list really well. I'm happy with this. Shepherd boy, gifted composer and musician. What about the giant slayer? The military strategist. How about the hunted fugitive? Or a gang leader? You ever think of David as a gang leader? He was king. He certainly was king. But he was more than just king. David was a conqueror. He was also a man after God's own heart, a godly man. But then there's another side of David, the sinner, the adulterer, the liar, the schemer, the conspirator, up to the point of murderer. Of course, David was all these things and more. He was created with complexity and depth to serve God's purpose in his time. So let's look at how Scripture describes the many faces of David. Bit of a historical note here. We get our history of David mostly from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, Samuel is judge. He's the divine appointed leader of Israel until he anoints Saul as king. He's recognized as the judge and the prophet of God, and God speaks through him. Trivia question, where was David born and raised? Bethlehem, somebody said. Thank you. So we're going to turn to 1 Samuel 16:1. This is actually the second slide. Can you give us the first one? Nope. Anyway, okay, we're going to go 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1.
Man, you know what? I think she's right and I'm wrong. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Well, this is a problem, because Israel already has a king, King Saul. But the Lord, King Saul has disobeyed the Lord, and so Samuel tells Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king." Well, this now creates a recipe for future conflict. The Lord is about to anoint a boy to usurp the throne of the existing king. Now, we have identified David as a shepherd boy. Remember, this is a culture in which the eldest son has the prominent role in the family lineage. He is recognized as the heir, and he will succeed the father upon the father's death. Now, as we pick up David as a shepherd boy in that story, Samuel has followed God's command, and he's gone to Jesse in Bethlehem. I paraphrase 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 to 13. Samuel has arrived in Bethlehem. He consecrates Jesse and his sons and invites them to sacrifice, after which they're going to sit down to a feast. Sam sees Jesse's oldest son, and he thinks, "Yes, this is the guy." God says, "No, don't look at his size or his good looks." So Jesse has seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel says to Jesse, "No, the Lord says no to all of these." Then Sam says, "Are these all your boys?" And Jesse kind of says, "Well, no. There's the little guy, the youngest, but he's actually out tending the sheep." Well, Samuel says, "Go get him. We will not sit down until he's here." So Jesse sends someone and has David brought from the pasture. When David arrives, Sam sees a well-tanned, handsome young man, but a boy. God says to Samuel, "Get up and anoint him, for this is the guy." So there in front of his brothers, among whom he is the least, Samuel anoints David with a horn of oil. And here's what the Bible says. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." The NIV puts it this way: "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David." David is now God's anointed. This takes place with his eldest brothers as witnesses. Now, Samuel again is well known, and he speaks for God himself. Seven brothers are passed over, while the baby of the family is recognized by God through Samuel as a potential leader. You know, I'm sure this didn't rock the peace of the home at all. I'm sure from this day forward, David likely had it easy. I mean, having witnessed his anointment, his brothers were undoubtedly respectful and helpful. Well, let's hold that thought for a minute as we move on. A few years pass by. We're going to look at David as the giant slayer. In 1 Samuel 17, here's the backstory. The Israelites and the Philistines are at war. They're amassed for a big battle. You've got the armies of Saul on this side of the valley. You've got the armies of the Philistines on this side of the valley. Enter Goliath. Now, the Bible says Goliath was roughly 9.5 feet tall. That makes him the tallest human ever. His armor and weapons weighed about 200 pounds. Goliath's spear shaft was something like 2 inches or 5 centimeters in diameter. And the spearhead itself weighed 15 pounds or 7 kilos. What kind of man does it take to throw a spear like this? Now, every day, Goliath comes out and he taunts the Israel army. And he invites someone, anyone, to come and fight with him, one-on-one, mano a mano, as the story goes. Well, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, it says, "Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." It goes on to say in verse 24 that when Goliath stepped forward from the ranks, the Israelites fled him in fear. Enter David. Now, commentators place David at about 16 years old, so he's a teen at this point. He's too young to be in the army. He's still tending his father's sheep back in Bethlehem.
But his dad, Jesse, wants to know what's going on with the war. So he sends David to take some food to his brothers as well as a gift for the commanders of his brother's battalion. The idea then is David is to bring back news of the conflict to Jesse. So David does what is asked of him just as Goliath comes out to taunt and to challenge. I see young David being embarrassed as he listens to these taunts and to see his country and his king ridiculed. He's perhaps embarrassed for his brothers, who are adults and recognized soldiers, and yet we're told they flee in great fear with the rest of the army. So David states in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Recall question? How did David's brothers feel about him after his anointment? Enter David's eldest brother, Eliab. When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger, and he asked him, "Why have you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Again, I paraphrase, Eliab is saying, "What are you doing here? Who's looking after the sheep? You conceited little brat. You just showed up here to watch the show." Perhaps being the Lord's anointed was not an easy road to hoe in David's family and Jesse's household. Okay, we know what happens next. David says, "I'll go and fight the Philistine." He's offered the king's own armor, but it's too heavy for his youth frame, so he rejects it and he goes out with his sling. He drops the giant with a stone, and then taking Goliath's own sword, whack, he hacks off his head. He's a national hero at 16 years old. Yep, I'm here somewhere. The Philistines, seeing Goliath fall, flee, and they're pursued and destroyed by the Israel army. And the people sing of David in the streets. Now, if you're Eliab and you thought David was a little conceited before, what do you think's going on now? But as it turns out, the home life and Eliab are no longer a concern for David because he's never allowed to return home again. Saul takes him to the palace and keeps him close. Saul sends young David, as the years go on further military missions, and he's so successful, he earns high rank in the army. Though still a boy, a young man, he's respected, and his high status and rank are approved by both the troops and the senior officers in the army. But Saul is jealous of David, and he keeps him close so he can watch him. Remember, we said the people are singing in the streets. Saul has slain his thousands, but David's slain his 10,000s. This little ditty does not please King Saul. And he asks himself, what more can David have? What more can he take except the kingdom itself? My kingdom, Saul says. Saul tries to kill David with a spear throw, but David dodges the weapon twice. David's fame and as a military leader continues to grow. Saul fears David and his growing fame, but he's afraid to touch him because the people of Israel and Judah love David. In fact, Saul sees that his daughter Michal, who becomes David's first wife, loves David. His son Jonathan is David's best friend and supporter, and Saul knows that David's support is well entrenched not only among the people, but also among his own court. Within his own family. Well, from this day forward, David is that hunted fugitive. He's a hunted man. Saul orders all his attendants, including Jonathan, to kill David. But instead, Jonathan warns David to go into hiding. Jonathan tries to calm his dad down and arrange a peace, but he fails in this. And in fact, in his rage, Saul tries to kill his own son. We read in 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 to 33. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Our Bible translations are literal while being respectful of what our culture views as acceptable. The original meaning here would have been a little more offensive. It would have been son of a promiscuous woman or son of a prostitute. Saul is in effect saying to Jonathan, I question your mother's fidelity. I question whether you are even my son because you have chosen David's lineage over your own. Well, David is on the run. He's living in a cave, but he's not without support. His father and his brother and their households joined David at the cave, and this was likely in fear of their lives. Saul is out to destroy David and anyone who would support or shelter him. David begins to gather a motley crew of followers, others who were homeless, penniless, in distress, or discontented. The NIV puts it this way in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's households heard about it, they went down to him there. And all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. In effect, David is now a gang leader. He's the commander of a group that is outside the law and outside respectability. Over the next period, David's on the move, and Saul is in pursuit. Twice, David has the opportunity to kill Saul in stealth, but both times he declines because Saul is the anointed of the Lord. Now, David knows that he too is the Lord's anointed. Samuel anointed David, that boy brought in from the sheep's pasture, yet David refuses to take Saul's life. God has put Saul in a position of authority and made him king. And though he is hunted and in mortal danger from Saul, David refuses to take action against a leader put in place by God. Well, the war with the Philistines continues. Eventually, Saul is pursued and he's being overrun by the Philistines, and he takes his own life to spare himself the degradation of capture and torture. He commits suicide. We open 2 Samuel 2 with the realization of Samuel's prophecy and anointment of David as he is crowned the king of Judah. Now, at this point, Israel is divided. Saul has a living son, Ishbosheth, and Saul's military chief, Abner, seems to be the person who's actually in charge, with Ishbosheth being king in name as an heir of Saul. Now, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. Well, eventually, Abner, Saul's military commander, brokers a deal with David to bring all of Israel under David's crown. And Abner keeps his part of the bargain. David keeps his also. But David's military chief of staff, Joab, takes matters into his own hands. And because of a family vendetta, he kills Abner. And once Abner's gone, once he's removed from the picture, Ishbosheth is murdered from within his own court, from within his own close circle. David is now king over all of Israel. He's 30 years old. David continues to seek out the Lord, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. David prospers and expands his kingdom. We see David as the conqueror. 2 Samuel 8 tells us that David defeated and subdued the Philistines. He defeated the Moabites, and they became subject to him. He defeated the king of Zobah, and when the Arameans, which is present-day Syria, came to the aid of Zobah, David struck them down. He then set up garrisons in Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to David as well. And they brought tribute. David was famous for striking down the Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and all Edom became subject to David. David's Israel is a kingdom as Israel has never been before. He is the power in the region. He is a conqueror. Let's move on to the next part of David's well-known story. David the adulterer. Some context here. In 2 Samuel 3, David is king of Judah at this time, and he's listed as having the son of seven wives. Seven. We also know that he had concubines, though we don't know the exact number. What's the difference between a wife and a concubine? Well, a concubine could be a royal servant or slave, and each wife would likely have a number of these women to attend her. They were the property of the royal household, and they would fulfill wifely duties if the king so desired. Research tells me this, and I quote, "A man could have many wives and concubines, and legally any children born to the concubine were considered to be the children of the wife she was under. The concubine would not have commanded the same respect as the wife." We jump ahead to 2 Samuel 5, and David is now becoming king over all of Israel. And it says David took more wives and more concubines in Jerusalem. Now, this is important because it tells us that David's sexual needs as a man were more than taken care of within the royal household. Yet one night, he goes for a walk on the roof of the palace, enter Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3, it says, "One evening David got up from his bed, and he walked around the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.'" He saw a woman bathing. In this book, it's called Every Man's Battle, the authors described how we men receive sexual gratification through our eyes. It's an excellent resource, by the way. If you struggle with sexual impurity or pornography, it can be beaten by the grace of God if you are willing. If you struggle with this, come and see me. I know Pastor Kelly has a copy of this book, as do I. There's probably other copies in the church. But if this is an area in your life where you need to look at something, please seek out help. In this book, the authors state that by our very maleness, sexual gratification doesn't need relationship or intimacy. All we need is a view. And David proves this to be true 3,000 years ago. David had a houseful of wives and concubines. 30? 50? 80? We don't know. We don't know the exact number. What we do know is that he had a royal household of wives and concubines available to him. But from his rooftop that night, he saw Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, and he said, "I want that." So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, "David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." We aren't told if Bathsheba was a willing participant. We are told that at David's order, she was taken from her home and that David took her to his bed. Now what? We don't know exactly how long she stayed in the palace. You know, was it a one-night thing? Did she remain with David for a time? What we are told is that it was long enough. Going on in verse 5, it says, "Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I'm pregnant.'" Under Jewish law, the penalty for adultery was severe. We read in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor," perhaps someone you could see from your roof, "both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." That's a little inconvenient when you're king. Well, the jig is up, and the cat will soon be out of the bag. Uriah has been away at war. He's had no opportunity to father a child with Bathsheba. Now we see David as the conspirator. David has to hide the fact that Bathsheba is carrying his child. So he orders her husband back from the war. The plan? Uriah comes home. David sends him to his wife. He enjoys a conjugal visit there. And she then, in time, announces her pregnancy, and the whole thing is covered up. But Uriah is both honorable and stubborn. And out of respect for his commander and his fellow soldiers, he refuses to go home and be comfortable while they're still fighting the war. So he sleeps outside the palace. Well, David tries again. He brings Uriah in and gets him drunk. Then again, he sends him home to his wife. Still, Uriah refuses to go home, and he sleeps outside the palace with the servants. But our David still has this adultery problem. And time is of the essence. So he arranges to have Uriah killed in battle. And when this is accomplished, David takes Bathsheba to the palace as his own wife. But we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, that God is not happy. Enter Nathan. Now Nathan is a prophet who brings to King David a tale of a crime of selfishness and greed. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 10. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And then Nathan tells him this story. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare a meal for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, David hears this. He's furious. It says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did these things and because he had no pity. I see the prophet Nathan maybe standing there with a bit of a smug look on his face as he says to David, you are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you the king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Well, our David repents. Then David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Do you think? Nathan will not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die. So, as punishment for David's sin, the child Bathsheba bore to David is taken through illness. And though David pleads for the child's life before God, the child dies. Now, David and Bathsheba bear another child who's named Solomon, but that's a whole other story. The remainder of David's life is not without event. Civil war breaks out. David flees from a son who would claim kingship. There's ongoing war and strife. As Nathan prophesied, the sword never departs from David's house. But that's more than can be covered in a single Sunday. So we get to the so what moment. So what? Who is this David? What does this mean for us today? Well, throughout this long biblical history, this biblical biography, we read that David's successes are a reflection of his knowledge of who God is. He's a man who seeks God before undertaking anything.
David's thoughts are first of God when he's becoming known, when he's rising in power, even when he's hunted and in fear of death, even as he becomes king. Everything he does successfully is upon reflection of who God is. And everything that he does for his own sake is a reflection of who David and all of us are. We're going to look at some of these. When David faces Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Saul? No, that he should defy the armies of the living God." As Saul begins to fear David's popularity, 1 Samuel 18, 12 says, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him." While on the run, David learns that the Philistines are ransacking Keilah, a settlement in Judah. But he dare not expose himself. He can't expose his position because Saul is hunting him and would know where he is. And yet, in 1 Samuel 23, 5, it says, "David inquired of the Lord, and again the Lord answered him, 'Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give you the Philistines into your hand.'" At David's first chance to kill Saul and free himself from this fugitive existence, his men encourage him to do the deed. But David says, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay a hand upon him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." David has a second chance to kill Saul in self-defense. Again, his men counsel him to take Saul's life. And again, in 1 Samuel 25, verses 9 to 11, David says, "Do not destroy Saul, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die." When David is situated to become king over Judah, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says, "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up to Hebron.' So David went up," and there it is where the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Again, we see David seeking the Lord's counsel before he undertakes anything, reflecting on who God is as he makes a decision even on how to respond to Saul. So what does that mean for us? What do we take away from this? What decisions do we take before God? Are there any? Do we go our own way and make the decisions that we feel are best for us? Do we justify this as what's best for our families? Or do we consult God and seek his leading? Do we seek his guidance through prayer and through his word? When we think we're in control, when we think that we're the decision makers, when we say to ourselves, "I am the king," this is when sin and consequence are near at hand. Regardless of a godly life, an ungodly decision can bring us down. We can fall. We will fail. Jesus comments on decisions made with our own interests at their base when he says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them." But here's where the successful David stood. "But seek his kingdom," God's kingdom, "and his righteousness," the Lord's righteousness, "and all these things will be given to you as well." As we leave here today, as we go about our everyday lives, let us be the early David who sought and reflected on God before he made any decision. Let us not be the foolhardy king who gave in to desire and sin and greed. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your presence here this morning, and we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your story of David. May we seek your kingdom and your righteousness as we examine David's life and as we make decisions in our own ongoing lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.